Welcome to Holden Village. Today in the Fireside Room, today's speaker is Christine Carlson, and she will be speaking on Jesus and His Mother, John 2 and 19. So let's listen in on Christine Carlson.
Good and gracious God, we thank you for the gift of this new day, and we pray that you would use us in it to do your will and to work your will in this world. We pray that in this study you would open our hearts to receive your word, that we might better understand your word and what it means for us and for the community in which we live. We pray that you would be with each of us, bring our pains and our joys to your word, and help us find healing and mission for ourselves and for your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, welcome to a new week of Bible study here at Holden. It's many new people and a new start for us. Last week we looked at Romans. This week we're looking at the Gospel of John. So we're moving into stories and narrative, and that's exciting to me. As much as I love Romans, it's great to be back with story material again. Many of you are new this week. Some old holdovers from last week who know me all too well, and thanks for coming to you people. But for those of you who don't know me, my name is Christine Carlson. I'm a pastor in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. I live in Northfield, Minnesota, where I am not serving a congregation presently, but I'm a doctoral student in New Testament at Luther Seminary in St. Paul. I'm here with my husband, Maury Wee, who's right here in the front row today, and who's a pastor in Northfield, and we're here with our three sons, Kai, Anders, and Olaf. So that's a bit about me. One other thing I want to tell you is that I love Bible study. It's about my favorite thing in the world to do. So I am very excited about being here with you today, and I'm looking forward so much to this week together in the Gospel of John. The title that I've given to our series this week is Women, Men, and Jesus in the Gospel of John. And I must confess to you at the beginning of the week here that I have not come to this Bible study with a huge agenda. I am sitting here not knowing where we're going to be on Saturday. This is going to be a very organic Bible study. I invite you to join me on the journey, finding out about women, men, and Jesus in this gospel. And together, I know that we're going to find some very rich things. But it is organic, and it will be evolving as we go together. In fact, I don't know where we're going to end up at the end of today. So we'll see where we go. But I'm interested in the relationship of women, men, and Jesus in this gospel. So that's one of the issues that I want to look at. The other issue that I want to keep before us for the week is issues of community again. That's a theme we looked at in Romans last week, and that's another theme that I want to keep ahead of us as we're moving into the Gospel of John all week. I think community issues for the 90s are crucial for us as a church and for us as a society. And I think they're important for us here at Holden. So I hope that what we find out about community issues will feed our life here, as well as the lives of your communities that you go back home to. I chose this topic for a couple of reasons, though, and I'd like to fill you in so you have a sense of why I arrived here wanting to talk about women, men, and Jesus in John. I think the first time I thought about it was when I read in the newspaper that the Pope, about the Pope's latest word against the ordination of women. The Pope had issued a more thorough study of the issue, and I think there was lots of pressure from Roman Catholics in this country in particular, perhaps from other countries also, to reconsider the issue of the ordination of women. And he declared again that this was not something for the Roman Catholic Church. The primary reason, as I could gather from news reports, was that he had a number of arguments, but one of them was that women were not included in the 12 core disciples that Jesus called and appointed. Those were all men. And so that was one of the primary reasons he felt that the priesthood must be kept restricted to men. That was a very intriguing notion to me, his thoughts about that. And it prompted me to think, all right, well, what about this notion of discipleship? Let's look at that again. If the Pope is talking about it this way, what do we have to say about that? So that's one of the things that prompted me to think this is a timely issue on the ecumenical scene and in our churches also. Another thing that's hitting me more and more, I think in the last 20 years, we've been exploring women's issues a lot, we've been exploring men's issues a lot, but we've been doing them on separate tracks a lot. Women with women exploring women's issues, men with men exploring women's issues. But we've also... Men with men exploring men's issues. But that there's been this separate track, sort of. And we've been thrown together in the work world and in our lives, here at Holden, for instance, but we haven't explored our issues together so much. Women and men coming together to talk about our lives together as we seek to serve Jesus. I see that as a crucial issue for the coming years, and a very fascinating one. I'm the mother of 3 sons. I live with 4 men. I'm very interested in women and men together. And I think in the church and in our communities, we need to talk about that more. The final reason that I chose the Gospel of John is that it has such rich stories. And I have just chosen some of my favorite stories in John about women and men. And I think it's such a luxury to think of having 5 hours this week to spend with this rich material that is life-giving for us. So those are some of the reasons that I chose this series. And I hope that you'll embark on this journey with me, and that we'll find lots of other reasons to be moving into this material. So let's turn to John 2 and get started. We've got lots to go through and lots to talk about. I've taken these stories as they're presented in the narrative sequence of the Gospel of John. I think it's important when we read books in Scripture to read them from the beginning to the end and think about them in that context. These are stories, these are books that we have been given in Scripture. And so when we read a portion of it, it comes to us in a context. There's stuff that came before it, there's stuff that comes after it. What's the context of these stories that we're encountering in Scripture? And so that's another way that you'll see me reading these stories in John, in light of the whole Gospel, as we consider them. But let's read the material for today, and then we can start talking about it. The second chapter of John, verses 1 to 12, is our first story that we're going to consider. On the third, and does everybody have a Bible? If you don't, raise your hand. We've got a pile of them back here, or up here. Okay, all right. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they remained there a few days. All right, well, let's look at some of the context of this story. This is in the second chapter of John, so it's toward the beginning of the gospel. And there's just been one chapter that preceded it. So let's look at some of the events that have happened in the first chapter that precede this story and set it up for us. In the first chapter, we have the, if you want to just turn to chapter 1, verse 1, the long prologue, verses 1 to 18. Then in verse 19, John the Baptist is introduced. People are coming to him wondering who he is. And he says, no, he's not the Messiah, he's not Elijah, he's not a prophet, he says. And then in verse 29, we find Jesus introduced as a character in the story for the first time. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, this is John the Baptist, and declared, here is the Lamb of God. Following this, then, is the call of the disciples of Jesus, starting in verse 35, going to 42. Two disciples of John the Baptist encounter Jesus and leave John and follow Jesus. Those are the first two, one of whom is named Andrew. And Andrew then, in verse 40, turns and goes to his brother, Simon Peter, and says to Simon, we have found the Messiah. And so Simon Peter follows. And then starting in verse 43, we have the call of two more disciples, Philip and Nathanael. So here's a theme that's going on, developing in the first chapter of John, the calling of disciples. And these disciples who are called leave and follow Jesus. The other interesting thing, I think, that sets us up in this first chapter are the titles of Jesus. Right away in the Gospel of John, all kinds of titles appear for Jesus. John, when he meets Jesus, for instance, in verse 29, here is the Lamb of God. That's John's first title, telling about Jesus. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John concludes his testimony to who Jesus is in verse 34, saying, this is the Son of God. Another title for Jesus, Lamb of God, Son of God. Then these two disciples come to Jesus and, in verse 38, call him Rabbi. They don't know quite as much, or they're not willing to confess as much about Jesus as these, as John the Baptist is. So they call him Rabbi, teacher. And it's so wonderful the way, then finally, in verse 41, four verses later, Simon is now confessing Jesus as Messiah. In verse 38, he's talking about Jesus as Rabbi. It takes him just four little verses to call Jesus Messiah. Huge confession. Then, going down into verse 49, Nathanael, just these titles roll off his mouth. Rabbi, he says, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. All these titles mounting up for this one Jesus. And Nathanael is so impressed with Jesus because Jesus, when he met him, looked at him and said, you are a man without guile. And Nathanael says, how can you know me so well? This is one of the reasons he was willing to confess him all these things. And Jesus, in response to Nathanael, says, you will see greater things than this. And he said to him, very truly I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. You haven't seen anything yet. Two things to note about what Jesus says. He calls himself another, different name, Son of Man. We haven't encountered that yet. And the expectations that Jesus sets up. You will see the heavens opened and angels ascending and descending. So I think of this first chapter as just a huge crescendo of to a climax. You know, these titles mounting up, people encountering Jesus, calling him teacher, and four little verses later he's Messiah to them. These mounting up of things, of titles for Jesus, and people's sense of who he is. And then this climax at the end, the heavens are going to open, and we're going to see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So it's at that peak, then, of expectation as readers, that we come into this material, then, in chapter 2, the wedding at Cana. So let's go into this and see what we find here. When I read stories in Scripture, it's I always like like to see who is named in them, who is not named. I like to look at what order they appear in, who talks first, who talks second, who doesn't talk. All those things are indications to us of what's happening in the story. 3 days later, we find there's a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And we read, the mother of Jesus was there. She's the first one talked about in this story. And one of the things about the Gospel of John that's important for us and interesting is that in the Gospel of John, the mother of Jesus is never called Mary. She's always called the mother of Jesus or his mother. She's never named by name as Mary. That name Mary comes from Matthew and Luke, those Gospels. But in John, she's never identified as Mary. So in our conversations, I'll try to call her the mother of Jesus, just as John does. She's never named. So she's the first primary character in the story, that person in the story that we encounter. Next, then, in verse 2, we find Jesus and his disciples. They also had been invited to the wedding. That's sort of a unit. We're introduced to the primary people in this biblical story. Then we move into verse 3. And what do we find? Well, the wine has given out. And then there's a conversation. The mother of Jesus says to him, they have no wine. Then Jesus says to his mother, woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come.
Christy?
Yeah?
Which version of the Bible are you reading?
I'm reading the New Revised Standard Version. What are you, is there a question related to this? Pardon?
It wasn't significant. This is just the regular one.
Okay. Because there is a translation issue in that verse, in his reply to his mother. So we'll come back to that in just a minute. I sense you raising it. All right. And then his mother said, not to Jesus anymore. That's the extent of the conversation. His mother to Jesus, Jesus to his mother. And then to the servants, do whatever he tells you. How are we to hear this conversation? It's kind of funny conversation. Does it strike you as strange? Well, let's look at it. What should we say first? The mother of Jesus says to him, they have no wine. How do you hear that? What's the sense of that? What's she saying there?
It seems strange to me that she's saying it to him. I mean, he's just a guest.
Mm-hmm.
Why should he worry about the lack of wine?
Yeah, okay. All right.
Mm-hmm. Chuck? Sort of like when you're in here and you say, gosh, it's warm in here.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody.
Should I turn the thermostats down?
or there's a draft.
Mm-hmm.
But sometimes you turn to a leader, you know somebody will do something about it, so you go to that person and say something to them.
Okay.
Yeah.
I'm sorry. Okay, we had two right in a row here. And you, did you want to say something?
Yes, I think she wants to know what could he do about it, or what should he do about it.
Okay.
Without really asking. She's not telling him to do anything. Mm-hmm. She's just saying they have no wine. Okay. But it's an implied saying, do something.
Okay.
Yeah, that's
indirect
what I was
speech.
Right?
Yeah. Indirect. Okay. Yeah. That's a word.
I find that's the way mother talks to a son of that age. You know, you could do something about this if you wanted to. This is a problem and you could do something about
okay.
it.
Mm-hmm.
Sort of saying, and I think you should.
Okay. All right. But not coming out and saying,
right.
Okay. All right. So
this
that's
is good.
The indirect speech. Yeah.
What business of it was hers? Was there any connection or anything that, I mean, that always comes to mind when I hear that.
Yeah. Why did she even think to say anything about it? Yeah.
Well, she was a guest. You know, you're friends of the people if you're invited to the wedding. So you're naturally concerned if something's going wrong with
mothers
the party.
Mothers always worry about those kind of things. Right? The details.
Well,
I was going to ask, do we know anything about why these folks are at this particular wedding? Just the wedding.
Yep, just the wedding.
Cana's very close to Galilee. I mean to Nazareth.
Jesus lived in Nazareth, and Cana was close to that.
So some possibility of relations or
yeah.
something, but we don't...
There's apocryphal material about the relationship that this is a cousin of Jesus's who's getting married here. But that John doesn't provide us with that material. One of the ways I think too that we could understand Mary's involvement perhaps is that it shows sensitivity to what's going on in this gathering and concern to be involved in that. She's a guest, maybe it's none of her business, but she notices that there's something breaking down here in this mm-hmm. gathering. And so she's sensitive to that and calls that up to Jesus then.
Uh-huh. I wonder if there's a whole other level, another way of thinking about this wedding, but not as a physical wedding, a marriage between two people, which is what they immediately assumed. And I don't know what it would be. I'm trying to think what a marriage would represent. You know, if there's the parables have other uh-huh. other meanings in them someplace. Mm-hmm. You know, mm-hmm. wine seems immediately to be more. To be at a higher level than water. Mm-hmm. So mm-hmm. you don't find Jesus turning wine into water, which would be going backwards.
No, you're raising a very interesting and important point, I think. We certainly have, there's a wedding here with people there, a gathering. And in community life, that's often a rejuvenation of community. People are coming together to commit their lives to each other and procreate for the community, perhaps. So it's that's a rejuvenation of the community. Weddings are also messianic images in the Old Testament of the promised life that is to come. And that's one of the reasons I think that the Gospels have so many wedding feasts in them. That there's a fulfillment of the promise that we found in the Old Testament, that that the wedding banquet is now, and the bridegroom, Jesus, is here. And so there are messianic overtones, I think, with this wedding that's going on. In the Old Testament, the name for that was Beulah. Beulah land, you know, mm-hmm. if you know hymns about that. Beulah means marriage, wedding. And one of the times I put that together was a good friend of ours in Northfield had a wife, his wife died tragically of breast cancer, leaving him with two young children. And he remarried. I knew her well. but he remarried, and at their wedding we sang, "I'm Dwelling in Beulah Land." And they brought a huge box of kazoos, and it was at Beau Chapel. It's, you know, it's just this enormous Barney building, but it was packed with all their friends. And the celebration of the new life in that marriage just brought so much to me, that sense of the messianic promise of the marriage and the life with that. So Beulah land is something that we can call to mind here, I think. It is messianic.
And if you read on, I mean, the whole notion of there being six jars, each holding 30 gallons, mm-hmm. and mm-hmm. each one of them is turned into 30 gallons of wine. I mean, what kind of a wedding is this?
180 gallons of wine is the kind of wedding it is. So, you know, we're talking about messianic promises being fulfilled here. That's another one. Let's look at an example of that. Amos 9, going back to the Old Testament, the superabundant wine is a messianic promise also in the Old Testament. And there are a number of passages that tell about that, but Amos 9:12 is one of them. Amos 9:13. "The time is surely coming, says the Lord, when the one who plows shall overtake the one who reaps, and the treader of grapes the one who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." Here's this image at the end of the prophet Amos's book, one of the climactic promises, messianic promises of that prophet. The wine, the hills dripping with sweet wine and flowing with it, this super abundant supply of wine for the promised land. promise people. And here at the wedding, we have 180 gallons of wine. I think with the wedding, with the wine, these are promises fulfilled. And it's telling us as readers something about Jesus, that he's here involved with this wedding and this superabundance of wine. We've seen Peter confess him as Messiah. These images are compelling us to confess him as Messiah also. Chuck, you had something you wanted to say.
It doesn't sound like he was very interesting.
Okay. All right, let's get back to our story. We're getting so euphoric about messianic promises here. Let's get back to the nitty-gritty. Let's talk about what Jesus' comment. Jesus said to her, my translation reads, woman, what concern is that to you and to me? How does your RSV translation read?
What have you to do with me?
Okay. Woman, what have you to do with me? Quite different twists on this phrase. What have you to do with me implies some distance between Jesus and the woman.
Mine says, dear woman, why do you involve me?
Okay, why do you involve me?
Why turn to me?
Why turn to me? Okay. Let's look for a minute at this phrase. What we're trying to translate here and give sense to in English is an Aramaic expression in Jesus' language. And literally what it says is, what to me and to you. So you're a translator sitting there, and you got to give English language sense to this expression, what to you and to me. And this is one of the very difficult areas of translation. We were talking about this at the first session. How would you translate, you know, so's your old man to something else in another language? Or your mother wears combat boots was another one that came up. And somebody, we were also remembering some of us had Norwegian grandmothers. And one of my Norwegian grandmothers especially said ofta. And then once in a while she'd say fida. And I was curious about what the difference was between those words. And she grew up on a farm, and she told me, well, Christine, Chrissy, she called me, ofta is when you're milking the cow and she kicks over the bucket of milk. Fida is when you're milking the cow and she steps in the bucket of milk. Fida was the worst word. It's sort of like the SH word, I think, in our language, although she didn't ever put it that way to me. But there's dirtiness and more frustration that the cow would step in this milk, I guess. But these expressions, how do you translate them into another language? That's what we're struggling with here. And I was reading commentaries about this last night, trying to get some sense of it myself. And really, this expression can go either way. There are contexts in the Old Testament for its use either way. What have you to do with me? Why turn to me? Why get me involved? You know, that's the sense here. It can also go, what has this to do with me? So, if we were translating a text, we have to make a choice. And they, you know, RSV has chosen to go one way, and RSV to go another way. The luxury of Bible study is that we can go both ways, maybe, and see how it plays out either way. That's one thing we can do. What sense each different comment gives to the story. Do you have any thoughts about that?
Well, the RSV translation on the left implies this is a conversation about their relationship.
Okay.
And about you and me, whereas the other one is about the issue and us.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So it makes a much more personal comment. The left option is there.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Why are you talking to me?
Yeah, yeah. What has this to do with our relationship? Right.
And who do you think you are?
Okay.
Or
okay.
Why is this our concern?
Yeah. Why is this our concern?
It's not mm-hmm. our business.
Okay, okay.
Is there a sense about the initial translation, Christine, that me and you are treated equally?
That's what it looks like.
It could read what to me and what to you.
Right, which would separate the you and the me a little bit.
Right.
Or if you have what to me and to you, then it combines the me and the you at the end. Yeah. Well, maybe we're not going to solve it just looking at it. Let's look at the context in John and see if that gives us any clues. I'm interested also in Jesus' address to her. He calls her woman. Does that strike you as different, that he doesn't call her mother?
Impersonal.
Okay, it's impersonal.
I think the Pope knew that when he was writing his edict.
You think so?
It might be impersonal to us, but was it impersonal then?
It was. Okay. I did some research on that too. This whole conversation is very curious. And according, I was working with Ray Brown's commentary on the Gospel of John, which is in our reference library here, two volumes. But he talks about woman, and according to him, there's no other instance in Hebrew literature or Greco-Roman literature where a son addresses his mother simply as woman. If a son does, it's beloved woman or dear woman. There's some adjective attached to it that describes the relationship, but never just woman. But Jesus uses woman here to talk to to his mother. He also uses it to talk to her from the cross. You remember the Jesus words from the cross, and we'll get to the end of John 19, verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Same word. And those are the only two times in John Jesus talks to his mother. Those are the only two times she appears in the gospel.
I don't want immediately to assume, though, that when he says woman, that it's that he is denigrating her. He's simply giving her another designation, whereas she's not saying. Does that make sense the way I'm saying that? Now, for instance, when she says they have no wine, which is like Jesus a draft in here with an implied connection between us, that I don't have directly to ask you to open or to close the window. I don't have to directly ask you because you have a connection enough with me that I can simply imply a need and you will attempt to fulfill it. And then he says, woman.
Right, yeah. Well, in a way, I think you're suggesting that...
She's implying a connection with her comment, and he's denying it.
Yeah. So that would put us more over here, that this has something to do with their relationship, where he addresses her as woman.
There's a footnote in the Jerusalem Bible, which I believe comes out of the Roman Catholic tradition. And it says it's an unusual address from son to mother. The term is used again, as you say, in chapter 19, where there may be a reference to Genesis 3. Mary is the second Eve, the mother of the living.
Yeah, that's a very Roman Catholic interpretation.
It also says that his brothers are really cousins.
Oh, is that right? Okay. In verse 12, that those brothers are his cousins. All right. Okay.
Well, that's the church, the Catholic Church wants to think of her as a virgin, so she didn't have any more children.
Okay. All right. So that's a connection there. Well, one of the suggestions I'd like to make is that perhaps what's going on here is Jesus and his mother are renegotiating their relationship. She's been mother, and now his ministry is starting. He's called his disciples. And they're moving more from mother-son to disciple-Messiah. And that by calling her woman is a way of suggesting that. Not so much mother anymore, but woman. There's some changing of a relationship going on.
That's sort of cosmic, isn't it? I mean, that's what I believe has to happen with all of us, with our parents. The relationship needs to change from parent-child to biologically still parent and child.
Adult-adult more,
adult.
That kind of level, yeah.
And I think the other level, too, the relationship of a child with his or her mother is sense, the old relationship, it's the beginning, it's what nurtured you to the point where you can begin to mm-hmm. think for yourself and to assume new relationships mm-hmm. outside of the family. And that's a difficult separation.
Both
physically and mentally and psychologically and emotionally, mm-hmm. lots of ways.
So I want to suggest that. We don't have a time in the Gospel of John where Jesus calls his mother, mother. You know, we get that in Luke, for instance, when Jesus goes to the temple when he's 12 and his parents can't find him and they come back frantically looking for him. But not in John. We don't have an address of Jesus to his mother as mother and then seeing this as a change to woman. So I don't want to assert that too strongly, but maybe we'll find out more as we go on. We don't have to dwell on that forever, but let's keep that as we move on in the story. My hour has not yet come, Jesus says. Things to say about that. There's a sense in the Gospel of John that Jesus' hour is at the crucifixion. That's the moment of Jesus' glorification. So that is where we're moving. We're moving to that hour. And Jesus is saying that hour is not yet here. But perhaps this is an hour. You know, something happens here. It says in verse 11, Jesus revealed his glory. There was a revelation of Jesus' glory in this event at Cana, in this moment at Cana. Chuck?
Well, couldn't his mother just have been asking him to go down to 7-Eleven and get some wine?
Well, yeah, she could have been. And maybe that's what she was thinking of. You know, maybe she was. My sense is, okay, you wanted to say something.
No, I'm going to come back to something.
Okay. My sense is that much more, what I'd like to compare Mary's response here too is the response of the disciples in the previous chapter, that she sensed he could do something. She probably wasn't thinking when she said, do whatever he tells you, that, yeah, my son's going to take 180 gallons of water and turn it into wine. That's what's going to happen here. But she had the faith, the sense that he could do something. What? You know, how do we know? But there was faith that she could do something. That's how I read her comment and her comment to the servants then. Yeah?
Do you think she had some kind of maybe maternal pride, like, well, just do whatever he says, because I know that this is my son and he can, you know, do you think there's any sense of that there too?
Could be. It's interesting how Mary's place in the story, Mary, I'm calling her Mary, how the mother of Jesus' place in the story changes. I've talked about her as the first person named in the story. She's the first person to speak, so she has quite a primary role. She's the one who talks to Jesus, tells the servants what to do. Then she fades out of the story. We don't see her again until in verse 12. We read, after this, he went down. Jesus is now the first one named. And then his mother is in a new place with his mother, his brothers, or his cousins, and his disciples. There's been a shifting of roles here in their relationship, or a shifting of position, maybe I should say, in their relationship, the story suggests. And so maybe still in those beginning verses, there is this, you know, maternal pride in her son. He can do something about this situation. I think you could read that.
Uh-huh. Which would kind of explain why he's setting the distance between them. Mm-hmm. What is this to do with you and me kind of thing? Like, if it was her maternal pride that was part of why she turned it over to him, he would say, well, this really doesn't have anything to do with what's going on. And I sort of read into it like, this is not my hour yet. Well, I really hadn't intended to make myself known mm-hmm. in this kind of situation yet, but all right. And then he decides, well, you sort of mm-hmm. are setting it up. Maybe it's okay. Maybe I should go ahead and mm-hmm. do my first miracle here. And so he goes ahead, but he's saying sort of, this is something else than our relationship.
I was just thinking, like when the president, I mean, somebody becomes a president, he no longer refers to his wife as my wife, but the first lady. Mm-hmm. Because it's a whole new role for her, too.
Right, and in their relationship.
And so that could be with Jesus, too. Now, this is, I'm not your little boy anymore, and you're not just my mom, but from now on, I am, this is, you know, my president, I am.
Woman.
Okay, yeah. I think that's kind of correlating with what she said, but I just think that the idea of someone else choosing for him when he would perform this miracle may have been offensive, particularly just instantaneously, so that he may have, you know, may have reacted and called her woman to say, you know, I'm my own person and I'm going to do my first miracle when I choose to do it.
Okay.
I don't want someone else telling me when to do that.
Okay.
Yeah.
Which seems consistent to me again with mothers and sons of that that particular age.
Yes. I mean, mm-hmm.
It seems to me like I might ask my older son to do something, and he doesn't really want to do it, but if you notice, he goes, he does do it.
He does do it. That's right. Okay. Yeah. Chuck?
There seems a little bit more implied pressure, too, in verse 5. It's not like Jesus says, okay, I'll do it, but Jesus says, my hour isn't come yet. And then she says, you folks do what he says.
Right.
Okay, and then Jesus is sitting there going, thanks, Mom.
Well, I think one of the things we're struggling with here is our sense of Jesus as the Christ. Was he somebody, as the Messiah, who was affected by others in the community around him? So that maybe this wasn't the moment he would have chosen to reveal his glory, but things happened and people said things. And so responding in that situation, he did. That's one sense that we could get from this gospel. We sometimes, though, want Jesus to be more in control, in charge, all-knowing, shaping his own ministry. You know, that's a sense of Jesus as Messiah that I sense us struggling here with. Could the Messiah not be all-foreknowing or not be totally in control of what his ministry was like on earth? But it was a responsive ministry more. And so he didn't choose this, but events put it this way, and so he responds. Yeah?
Tell me about what the writers have in mind, or the writer. Obviously, this is an important story. They want to convey something, and the words really mean a lot. So how does the writer, what kind of background, you know, we live in a society that's very logical, and we put certain meaning to words, but did the writer of this story come at it from a different direction
than what we're doing right here, for instance? Is that, or?
Well, it seems to me that the writer must have looked at this incident and wanted to convey something really important. I mean, he wasn't going to waste his time on some little incident, he went to the grocery store kind of thing.
Right.
So this was very important, and the words that he uses, I assume that they're not random words.
No. I absolutely, it's a very carefully constructed story, and that's why I think, you know, we're taking a lot of time going through this word by word, but these words matter. And the story that we have, the way we can seek to understand it finally, is our encounter with it. And the writer put these words out here, and now as we interact with them and together seek to understand them, we find their sense for us today. But yeah, every word counts, absolutely, and I would say. And so that's why we can work through these stories with care. Yeah.
One thing when you were saying that, one of the things that came to my mind was that it's clear that this was actually written down quite a long time after Jesus was alive. The book of John, I don't remember, was it in about 90?
Well, we think it's the latest gospel that was written. Mm-hmm. And
by John, presumably.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And we think that that was the John who was Jesus' disciple.
That's what the saying. He lived to be a very old man. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And the church was under a lot of pressure at the time. John was on the Patmos of some place, some island, somewhere writing this, perhaps, and he knew about all the persecution that had happened and how difficult it was for the church to be growing. Mm-hmm. I mean, there was a lot going on in the context in which this was written,
mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
That influenced John's words and mm-hmm. the way he put them down.
Yeah, yeah. Chuck?
Another thing just occurred to me. You know, we often read that long prologue in the first chapter, and that makes Jesus sound pretty important.
Mm-hmm.
You know, from the beginning of creation and all of this stuff. Mm-hmm. And here in the second chapter, we have this sort of implied, gee, thanks, Mom.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And at a wedding, you know, it's a very domestic scene. It's mm-hmm. not some grand scene on top of a mountain or something. It's a domestic scene.
But by the same token, I think this is a story about a transition that's taking. It really isn't a transition place in the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
It's moving from the grand words and the big images of the first chapter
mm-hmm.
and the beginning of the calling of the disciples that you talked about earlier mm-hmm. to Jesus' ministry.
Mm-hmm.
It's really a time. It's talking about changes in relationships and changes in the water to the wine is an incredible change. It's
yeah.
like in a secular context. It wouldn't be glory that was the word used here, it would be magic.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, any bloke who came in and changed umpty ump gallons of water into wine would be a magician.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
It's really about major changes.
Yeah.
Even though it's a very domestic sort of story.
Yeah, yeah.
I feel like we have a real demonstration here of first example of faith in Jesus to do the things that we don't normally think a person can do.
Yeah.
So Jesus' mother demonstrated this faith, and maybe she didn't know what he was going to do, but she just had the faith that there was something special here that he could do this.
Do we know if many miracles had happened by this time, so that Mary had any experience? We don't
no.
know, right?
Well, according to this, this is the first of his signs. And so...
So she really didn't know
yeah,
what he was able to do.
And that's where I thank you for your points. I see her very much in the flow of the calling of these disciples who encounter Jesus, call him Rabbi. Four verses later, they're calling him Messiah. They haven't seen anything, and they really haven't. I mean, Jesus says, you haven't seen anything yet. You know, you're going to see all these things. But these first disciples who follow Jesus and confess him as Messiah, do it with no evidence, it seems, in the Gospel of John. It's just a leap of faith. And Mary and Jesus' mother is one of those two, I think. There hasn't been evidence yet, but it's a leap of faith that this is the one. Mm-hmm.
Earlier, John the Baptist, who certainly is credible,
mm-hmm.
is the one that's introducing him, calling him.
Yeah. We have
these great titles,
yeah.
but now it is just a woman
mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
that is introducing him,
mm-hmm.
as she instigates this
yeah.
this happening.
Yeah, oh, that's interesting. Yeah. So what we have up to this point, you're raising a couple things. What we have up to this point is testimony. John the Baptist is saying this is the Lamb of God. So, you know, testimony. We don't need more evidence than that, perhaps, these first disciples. Yeah, we want more. But these first disciples, these first followers, didn't have any more. But they had testimony. And then we've gone from John the Baptist to woman, you know. And she's being elevated, in a way, as faithful a follower as John the Baptist, Andrew, Nathaniel, Simon mm-hmm. Peter, all of those.
Yeah. And also that it was... The mother of Jesus was invited to the wedding, maybe as the primary person. It says the next sentence is, Jesus also was invited.
Yeah, mm. It's like an afterthought, sort of.
Yeah.
yeah.
Part of the family.
Yeah,
he gets to come
right.
along.
Yeah,
but because
right.
his mother was there, he came.
Yeah. So she's being elevated in a way. You know, she has faith that follows or that believes in that Jesus can do what he wants to do or that he can do. But also their relationship is being changed now from mother, son to Messiah and follower. Yeah.
I also get a sense perhaps that she's in, because this is a time of transition, perhaps she senses that he's holding back. It's just like later, and he kind of knows that it's time to take a step, but he's reluctant to step in, and, and so she's offering encouragement to say, here's a place to start.
And Jesus is responsive to that.
He has that two-sided reaction too. I really hadn't intended to yet, but maybe you're right. Kind of response.
One back there and then you. And then I have to finish.
I just think it's interesting to point out what he was saying over there about how John the Baptist, you know, stood up on the hill and said, behold, and was yelling and everything. And Jesus' mother is very, very subtle and not saying anything like, you know, look at this guy or anything. She just says, oh, just do what he says, kind of, and you see it happen. And she's much more subtle about you know, pointing out who he is, and she's not proclaiming or whatever. She's just saying, watch what happens. Look at this guy.
Well, this man's been raising his hand.
Oh, I'm sorry. Thank you for sharing. I'm sorry.
Could this be a setup, a literary device? As John tells the story, and it seems like he does that again and again in the Gospel of John, where either somebody doesn't get it, you know, like Nicodemus, who doesn't understand what it means to be born from above, or I think of the multiplying of the bread and the fish on the mountain, where Andrew and Philip, I guess it is, can't imagine where they're going to get enough food to feed all these people. Again and again, it seems in the Gospel of John, somebody doesn't quite get it and doesn't quite understand what the real issue is. But hidden behind that is the real issue. Now Mary raises the issue of wine, but the real issue is, who is Jesus and how is he going to manifest his glory? And so I'm just wondering if this is kind of a literary device by which John sets up what he really wants to point out, and that is the sign that points toward Jesus being the Son of God and Messiah.
Well, that's helpful. And I think for us as readers too, you know, we're thinking this is about changing water into wine. We know we're thirsty. We know the guests are thirsty. We know we can be, our thirst can be quenched with all that, but then it's about the glory of Jesus. I can see that, well, I just, we have 3 minutes, and I want to bring this, this has been just a wonderful discussion, and thank you. I want to bring it now, taking what we said, into the 19th chapter of John, where we find Jesus' mother at the foot of the cross. And she's standing there with a group of women. Chapter 19, verse 25. With a group of women. And then Jesus, hanging on the cross, sees his mother and his disciple whom he loved. And he says to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. After this, when Jesus knew that all was now finished, he said, in order to fulfill the scripture, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the wine on a branch of hyssop and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the wine, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. John is such an interesting gospel, the way it's structured. And you're talking about setting us up. We've been talking about the value of each word and how they're crafted and the story that John builds. The overall structure of the gospel is fascinating, too, and we'll catch that more and more as the week goes on. But the gospel starts with a wedding, a
feast, a celebration. Now, at the end of the gospel, it's not a wedding anymore, but it's a crucifixion. At the beginning, we found thirsty guests at a wedding. Now, it's not wedding guests thirsting anymore, but it's Jesus, the Son of God, thirsting on the cross. At the wedding, there was good wine, 180 gallons for everyone, and we had the sense that not only that, but Jesus, in a messianic way, was the good wine to quench all our thirsts. Now at the end, we find that Messiah hanging on the cross and being fed sour wine. You can see the ironic twists.
On a sponge.
On a sponge, you know? These ironic twists that we find. At the beginning, we talked about the new life through the wedding, the new life for the community at the wedding. Now, at the end, the community is being fragmented. Jesus is dying and going. So there's a loss of community there. This structure is very important, and it's in that context that Jesus turns and says to his mother, "Woman, here is your son. Son, here is your mother." These words have been used, I think, I've heard lots of Lenten sermons about them and preached on them a couple of Lents ago myself, to talk about the new relationship between these two, the woman and the man, now son and mother for one another with Jesus going. There's another way, I think, to look at these words as words establishing a new community. Jesus is going. The community is being fragmented. And at that moment, just before he dies, he turns and acknowledges his mother, "Woman, here is your son," and the man, "Here is your mother." The words that Jesus uses to say, here is, are the same words that John the Baptist, now getting back to your point, uses to say, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So the gospel begins with John the Baptist pointing to Jesus, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." And it ends with Jesus from the cross pointing to his mother and his beloved disciple. And in them, behold, new community, this woman and this man. New leaders, new disciples in the community as I'm going from it. So, the bell has rung. Those are some of the things I wanted us to think about as we contemplated Jesus and his mother. And as we get more into the gospel with all this stuff that we know now, it will get richer and richer. But this is just a wonderful Bible study. Thank you for your contributions. And thanks for what we learned together today. So come tomorrow, we'll be discussing Nicodemus and Jesus and the woman at the well. So those two stories, John 3 and 4.